Thank you, Brother Philip, for your kind welcome, and thank you all for this opportunity of ministering among you this Lord's Day morning. I'm grateful to my friend, Dr. William McCrae, for his kindness in having me among you once again, and I assure you of my prayers for him that the Lord will raise him up to a full measure of health and strength again very soon. I do bring to you the greetings of the congregation to which we belong as a family, Ebenezer Baptist Church, which is in a little place called Old Hill, just a few miles west of a not quite so little place called Birmingham, there in the Midlands of England. And I also bring to you the greetings of all those who are involved together with me in the ministry of the PTS, the Protestant Truth Society. We greet you in the Lord's name, and we pray the Lord's richest blessings upon you. I have brought with me a number of complimentary copies of the latest issue of our bi-monthly magazine, Protestant Truth, and they are available in the vestibule after the service. If we don't take more than one per household, then I think we should have just about enough to go around. But please be sure to get one of those magazines on your way out after the service. Just to say a word or two about our ministry as a society through the last year since I was last with you. The regular activities have continued as we seek to assist Christians and churches to stand for the truth in all its glory and against error in all its forms. But of course, the particular focus during recent months have been special activities surrounding the recent papal visit. As soon as the Pope's visit was announced, we encouraged as many Christians and churches as possible to pray in two ways. First of all, to pray that if it be the Lord's will, then he would be pleased to stop the visit. We didn't want the Pope to come, and so we wanted as many people as possible to pray that if it was the Lord's will, then he would be pleased to stop the visit. But secondly, to pray that if it was not the Lord's will to stop the visit, then that he would be pleased to help us to turn the papal visit into a gospel opportunity. Because we understand that God is sovereign, and therefore, although we don't want the Pope to come, we knew that if the Pope did come, then ultimately it could be for one reason and one reason only, namely that the Lord had allowed him to come. So although in one sense we could see his allowing the Pope to come as a judgment upon our land and nation, in another sense we should see it not so much as a threat to be feared, but as an opportunity to be grasped, an opportunity to make the gospel an issue, to highlight the errors of Rome, and to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. And we humbly believe that the Lord heard and answered that prayer and enabled us to use the papal visit as a gospel opportunity. I can't talk about everything that we did, or we'd be here a long time, but on the Thursday, the day when the Pope arrived in Edinburgh, in Scotland, we were able to place a large display advertisement in the Daily Telegraph of that morning, which contained the text of a document that we'd produced and that various other organizations had co-signed, people like the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society, and others. It was entitled, Should We Welcome the Pope? A Joint Protest Against the 2010 Papal Visit to the United Kingdom. It highlighted key errors of the Church of Rome and where they differ from the truth of the Scriptures. And it also sought to clearly and straightforwardly present the message of the gospel and the way of salvation. So we praise the Lord for that opportunity. The next day, on the Friday of the Pope's visit, when he was in central London, including a visit to Westminster Abbey, not just Westminster Cathedral, the Romanist Cathedral, but also Westminster Abbey, the so-called Protestant Cathedral. When he went there, we sought to organize a peaceful public protest that Friday afternoon outside Westminster Abbey. And the Lord was kind to us in that. A good number came, more than we expected. It's not easy to get English people to protest, certainly not easy to get English Christians to protest, but a good number came and supported that protest. Of course, it's one thing to announce that you're arranging a peaceful public protest. It's another thing for that public protest to pass off peacefully, but it did, and so we thank the Lord for that too. And we praise him that the fact that we were there and that the message that we were seeking to sound forth by the banners and the placards and the hymns that we were singing and the tracts we were distributing and the conversations we were having seemed at least to some degree to register. So we praise the Lord for that opportunity. And just one other opportunity to mention, during the course of that protest, I had the opportunity to go on the BBC News channel, their rolling news satellite channel, and speak for a couple of minutes. They said they wanted me on for 5 minutes. In the end, I was only on for 2 minutes. I'd like to think that that was because there was enough Protestant truth coming out in 2 minutes that they thought that 3 minutes more were surplus to requirements, or at least more than they wanted. But the lady who was interviewing me was very much asking, why were we opposed to the papal visit? Surely secularism is the great threat, and shouldn't all Christians be uniting together in order to fight against the great tide of secularism? Why would we be opposed to the papal visit? And I gave her three answers, and very briefly I'd just give you those three answers this morning as well, because it's important that we know what we're opposed to, but it's also important that we know why we're opposed to it. So why were we opposed to the papal visit? It wasn't just because we're the kind of people who like to be opposed to things, and that's what was going on that week, so that's what we were going to be opposed to. It wasn't simply for historical reasons. Of course, there are historical reasons, but it wasn't simply for historical reasons. It certainly wasn't that we hate Roman Catholic people. No, we love them and we desire to see them won to saving faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. The three reasons I gave were these. Number one, we're opposed to the papal visit because we reject the Pope's claim to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. We believe that the scriptures teach that there is one head and one head only of the Church of Jesus Christ, both on earth and in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ himself, our Savior and our Lord. Number two, we were opposed to the papal visit because we reject the Pope's claim to be the sovereign over all the nations of the world. Now, at that point, the interviewer interrupted me and she said, does he really claim that? And there are lots of people, even good Protestant people, who think, well, does the Pope really claim that? But it's there in the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church. It's there. The Pope claims to be the sovereign over all the nations of the world. So what that means is that we can have our Queen, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, and other nations, well, they can have their queens or their kings or their presidents or their whoever's. But so far as Rome is concerned, the Pope is sovereign over and above them all. We say, no, he isn't. And number three, and although I mention it last, in one sense it's the most important, we were opposed to the papal visit because we reject the Pope's claim that the gospel preached by the Church of Rome is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the Bible. We believe that the scriptures teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, sometimes you will hear well-meaning Protestants say that Rome does not teach salvation by grace. Rome does not teach salvation through faith. Rome does not teach salvation in Christ. Well, really, that's not true. Rome teaches all of those things, but the difference is that Rome does not teach grace alone. She does not teach faith alone. She does not teach Christ alone. And it's that little word alone that makes all the difference. Because as soon as we add merit to grace, then it's no longer grace. As soon as we add works to faith, then it's no longer faith. And as soon as we add anything to Jesus Christ, then we take away everything from him. So it must be grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. So we praise the Lord for the opportunities that he gave to us. It struck me, perhaps it struck you too, that in the media coverage of the whole visit, again and again, the media's agenda seems to be to present the people of the nation with two options. You can have Christianity, which according to the BBC basically means Roman Catholicism, or you can have secularism, Peter Tatchell and gay rights and all the rest of it. And these are the two options that are being given all the time. Romanism on the one hand, secularism on the other. But we're seeking, with the Lord's help and with the support of the Lord's people, to do what we can to be a Protestant voice on the national stage, and to say that both of these things are totally alien and foreign to our history and our heritage as the United Kingdom, and that the true gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be put back at the center of our churches and at the center of our society once again. So we do covet your prayers for us. We do believe that we are the Lord's servants doing the Lord's work, but we are so conscious of our absolute dependence upon the Lord for his help and for his blessing, if anything that we do is going to count and is going to bear fruit that shall last to eternity. So please continue to remember the ministry of the PTS, the Protestant Truth Society, in your prayers. If you have a Bible with you, then you might like to turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 29, the 29th Psalm, one of the Psalms of David. Psalm 29, let's hear God's word. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. And we believe that the Lord will add his own blessing, both to the reading and to the preaching of his own most holy and precious word. Let us all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we bless thee for thy word of truth, that we can hold it in our hands and open its covers and turn its pages and read its words and seek to preach and to hear its message. And yet we remember that it shall be a closed book to us unless thou dost open it for us. And so we pray, our God, that thou wouldst open thy word to us this day, that thou wouldst help preacher and hearer alike by the power of thy Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that thou wouldst speak to each one of our hearts and bless each one of our souls, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our text this morning is Psalm 29, and the first half of the sixth verse, Psalm 29, and verse 6a, where we find these words: He maketh them also to skip like a calf. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. What is this 29th Psalm all about? We've just read it together, but what's it all about? Well, we might look at the opening verses, which speak of giving unto the Lord glory and strength, giving unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worshipping him in the beauty of holiness. And we might think that this psalm is all about worship, all about the people of God worshipping him. Now, that is certainly a theme of this psalm, but it is not what this psalm is really all about. Or we might look at the closing verses, which speak of the Lord sitting as the king upon the floods, the Lord giving strength unto his people and blessing his people with peace. And we might think that this psalm is about the blessing of God, the blessing of God that rests upon his people. And again, that is certainly a theme of this psalm, but it is not what this psalm is really all about. Now, the key to unlocking the door of our understanding of this psalm is a little phrase which we find no less than 7 times in just 7 verses in the middle of this psalm. I wonder whether you noticed it when we read through the psalm a moment or two ago. It's that little phrase, the voice of the Lord, which we find 7 times in 7 verses from verse 3 down to verse 9. It said in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Twice in verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful and the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Again, verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. And then in verses 7 and 8 and 9, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. This little phrase, the voice of the Lord, is the key to the door of our understanding of this psalm. And our theme from this text and from this psalm for a few minutes this morning, the Lord helping us, is what I am calling When God Speaks. We're thinking about the voice of the Lord. We're thinking about when God speaks. We know that our God is a God who speaks. We go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the very first chapter, chapter 1, and almost to the very first verse. And we read there in verse 3, and God said, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So back in the very beginning, God spoke. And we know that God has been speaking ever since. In the Old Testament, he spoke through his servants, the prophets. In the New Testament, he spoke through his servants, the apostles. Preeminently, he has spoken through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, still, he speaks through his word. Whenever the Bible is opened, whenever God's word is read, whenever his word is preached, still by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, God speaks to people like you and to people like me. And in one sense, God has so many things to say to us. These scriptures are full of good things. They are full of so many things that God would say to us. And yet there are certain things that stand tall among them. Certain things that are of particular significance. And there are at least 3 of them to be noticed in this psalm this morning. Number 1, when God speaks, then he speaks about himself. When God speaks, then he speaks about himself. We're looking here at these first 3 references to the voice of the Lord, 1 in verse 3 and 2 more in verse 4, where we find what we sometimes call the 3 great omnis, the 3 great omnis, that our God is omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, and that he is omniscient. First of all, he is omnipresent. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Now, there's more here than we can stay with this morning. But one of the things that is here in this reference to the voice of the Lord being upon the waters is our God's omnipresence. That he is present everywhere, all at the same time. Now, I don't know whether you've ever tried to be in more than one place at once. Perhaps we've all had times in our lives when we have thought that it would have been useful to have been able to have been in more than one place at once. But if you are like me, then it doesn't matter how hard on occasions you may have tried, you have yet to master the art of being in any more than one place at any one time. But not our God. And not only is he in more than one place at once, but he is everywhere, all at the same time. Everywhere in this world. And you remember that another of the Psalms speaks of us going into heaven, and he is there. Well, of course, we would expect him to be there, for heaven is his dwelling place. But the same Psalm even talks of our going into hell, and him being there too. Now you might think, hang on a moment, God in hell? Surely hell is the one place where God is not, but the scriptures are clear. God is in hell. How so? Well, in this world, God is here, both in his love and in his wrath, both in his mercy and in his judgments. But in the world to come, there are those two places, the one we call heaven and the one we call hell. And God is in both of those places. But in heaven, he is there only in his love, only in his mercy, not at all in his wrath, not at all in his judgments. But in hell, he is there too. But there, not at all in his love, not at all in his mercy, only in his wrath, only in his judgments. Our God is omnipresent, everywhere, all at the same time. Secondly, he is omnipotent. That's very clear, isn't it, from the first half of the fourth verse. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Our God is powerful. He is mighty. He is the Almighty. When I was a little lad, I was taught to sing some lines. Perhaps some of you know them. A simple and yet profound. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. And how true those lines are. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Perhaps when we're young, we look forward to being older, because we think that when we're older, we'll be able to do things that we can't do when we're young. I remember, for example, when I was a boy, how I used to look forward to my 17th birthday. It seemed a long time coming. But how I used to look forward to my 17th birthday. Why? Well, of course, because on my 17th birthday, I could have a driving license. And I could get behind the wheel of a car. And I could begin to learn to drive. Well, it seemed a long time coming. But there have been more than 17 birthdays since. And they've gone just like that. So when we're young, perhaps we think, well, when we're older, we'll be able to do things we can't do when we're young. But then, of course, we don't have to get much older before we find that as we get older, there are things we used to be able to do when we're young that we can't do now that we're older, or that we can't do so well anymore. But it doesn't matter what age we are. It doesn't matter what stage of life we are at. There are always so many things that we can't do. We just don't know how to do them. We are just unable to do them. But not our God. There is nothing that he cannot do. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. And then he is omniscient. It's there in the second half of verse 4. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Again, there's more here than we can stay with this morning. But part of our Lord's majesty is his omniscience. That he is the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. He sees everything and he knows everything. Now, I suppose when we're young, we think we know quite a bit. But it's a characteristic of getting older that we realize how little we know and how much more there is still to be known. It's true as well, I suppose, in the Christian life. We are first converted and we love the Lord and we devour his word. And after a couple of years, we can begin to think we know quite a bit. But the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more we realize that God's word is an inexhaustible mine. And the more of God's word we know, the more of God's word there seems to be still to be known. None of us has seen everything that is to see. None of us knows everything that there is to know. But God, he is the all-seeing and the all-knowing one. He sees everything. None of us can show him anything that he has not already seen. And he is the all-knowing one. None of us can tell him anything that he does not already know. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. He is omniscient. So we have these three great omnis here. Omnipresence, present everywhere all at the same time. Omnipotent, almighty. And omniscient, the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. Now, of course, the scriptures tell us far more about God than just these three things. But even if these were the only three things that the scriptures told us about him, would they not be enough to impress upon us just how great and just how glorious God truly is? And this, you see, is our first point this morning. When God speaks, then he speaks about himself. And this is important if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet saved. You need God to reveal himself to you. Because there's a sense in which you cannot really begin to understand yourself until you begin to understand him. And then you can begin to understand yourself in relation to him. That he is your creator, that he has made you, that he has a right and a claim upon you, that you have sinned against him, that you are guilty before him. And yet that he loves sinners, and he has intervened in the person of his Son to save sinners. And this is important for all of us too, as Christians and as churches, that what our communities and our nation need more than anything else in this our day and generation is to have God preach to them, that they may know that though there are many who say there is no God, and there are others who say, well, there are lots of gods, and you pay your money and you take your choice, we proclaim God's word, which says there is one in heaven with whom we have to do. When God speaks, then he speaks about himself. Number two, when God speaks, then he speaks about heaven and hell. When God speaks, then he speaks about heaven and hell. We're looking here at the last three references to the voice of the Lord. We haven't forgotten the middle one. We'll get there in the end. But the last three, just for now, verses 7, 8, and 9. Look with me at verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. And among other things, the fire here speaks to us of hell. That place of eternal fire. That place where the fire always burns. That place where the fire never, ever goes out. And then look with me at verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. We have this reference here to the temple of God, where everyone speaks of his glory. Now we know in Scripture the temple can mean a number of different things. We think of the temple in the Old Testament, and we think of that building, the temple, where God dwelt and where his people gathered to worship him. We think of the temple in the New Testament, and we think not so much as a building in terms of bricks and stones and so on, but we think more of a people. We think of those lively, those living stones, the children of God being built into the house of God. But we know too that we can think of the temple of God in terms of eternity and in terms of heaven, God's eternal dwelling place, where ultimately all his people from all the nations and all the generations shall be safely gathered in to the endless ages of eternity. And surely there, as never before, everyone will speak of his glory. So we have hell here in verse 7. And we have heaven here in verse 9. What then are we to make of verse 8 in between the two? The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. We have here this picture of the wilderness, the desert place. And surely this is a picture to us of this world. It's a picture to us of this life. As we wander through the wilderness of this world, as we each of us wander our pathway through life, again and again God's voice speaks. And he would shake us in the wilderness of this life, that we might know that there is such a thing as eternity, and that we might know that there are such places as heaven and hell, and that we might know that there is a sense in which this life, this world, is but the waiting room for eternity. and that this life, this world shall be gone in a moment, but that heaven and hell shall last forever and ever. Back home, sometimes when we're out on the doors, we ask people questions to get a conversation going. And a question that we ask sometimes is this: do you believe that heaven and hell are real places? Do you believe that heaven and hell are real places? Well, the majority of the people say yes to heaven, and the majority of the people say no to hell. Why is that? Well, I believe the reason is quite simple, really. They say yes to heaven because they would like to think that there is a heaven, and they would like to think that they might end up there. But they don't want to think that there is a hell, and they certainly don't want to think that they might end up there. But when God speaks, then he speaks about heaven and hell. He speaks about eternity. And again, how important this is. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not yet saved, oh, how you need God to speak to you about eternity. Because there's a sense in which you can only begin to understand this world. You can only begin to understand this life when you begin to understand the world to come. When you begin to understand the life to come. And that this world, this life, is but preparation for the next. And how important it is for all of us as Christians and churches, in all our preaching, our outreach, our evangelism, eternity. When men and women and young people are so taken up with time, so taken up with the moment, and just living for today, God speaks of eternity. God speaks of heaven and hell. When God speaks, then he speaks about heaven and hell. Number three, when God speaks, then he speaks about how we may be saved. When God speaks, then he speaks about how we may be saved. Look with me here at verses 5 and 6, where we have this central reference to the voice of the Lord. And there's a great contrast here between the picture of verse 5 and the picture of verse 6. Look first of all at the fifth verse. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. I don't know how much you know about trees. I'm sure that there are plenty of you here this morning who know a whole lot more about trees than this preacher does. But I know enough about trees to know this. The cedars of Lebanon are well known. The cedars of Lebanon are famous. And they are well known, they are famous, particularly on account of their strength. And yet here we have the voice of the Lord breaking the cedars. God speaking, and these strong trees being broken. What we have here in verse 5 is God's breaking voice of conviction. God's breaking voice of conviction. When God speaks and he shows us ourselves as we really are, he shows us our sin for what it is. He shows us how guilty, how lost, how helpless we are, left to ourselves. And he brings us to an end of ourselves. And no one has ever become a Christian without having heard God's breaking voice of conviction. Oh yes, some may be convicted just a little, for a little while. Others may be very heavily convicted for a much longer season. But no one has ever become a Christian, and no one ever will, without knowing a sense of conviction. What sinners they are, and that they are helpless and hopeless, left to themselves. But the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And what a thought, that there is no heart too hard, and there is no heart too cold, and there is no heart too stony, that God's breaking voice of conviction cannot break that heart and put it in little pieces before him. But here's the contrast in verse 6. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. It's a farmyard picture. The newborn calf. And before long it staggers to its feet. And then it begins to walk. And then it begins to run. And before you know where you are, it's skipping around in a field. And what a beautiful sight it is to see the newborn calf skipping in the field. Well, if in verse 5 we have God's breaking voice of conviction, in verse 6 we have God's making voice of conversion. For God would not take us to pieces that he might leave us in bits, but he would take us to pieces that he might put us together again. He would convict us, show us our sin, and bring us to an end of ourselves, that he might convert us, show us his Son, and bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world to be a Christian. The most wonderful thing in the world to know that your sins are all forgiven. The most wonderful thing in the world to know that you're on your way to heaven. To know that Jesus has lived and died and risen again. And that because of his precious shed blood and his perfect spotless righteousness, you are saved from hell and bound for heaven. Spiritually speaking, it's to skip like a calf. Or we could think of that character, you remember, the lame beggar in the beginning of Acts chapter 3. We can't stay with him, but you remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John on their way to the temple, and there's a lame beggar there, and he asks an alms of them. He wants some money from them. And Peter replies famously, Acts 3 and 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Of course, there are those who claim to be the successors of the apostle Peter. None of them could say that. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee. In a sense, he had nothing, and yet he could give this man everything, for he could give this man Christ. Whereas sadly, the so-called successors of Peter, they have everything in terms of silver and gold, and yet they have nothing to offer to those who are lost and perishing in their sin. But that's an aside. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the next verse tells us that Peter took the man by the right hand. He lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. He leapt up, he stood, he walked, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What a day in the life of that lame beggar man. No doubt it started off like many others had started off. No doubt the man thought to himself that morning, it's just going to be another day of begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. But then along came Peter and John. And what a difference. What a difference in the life of this man. I tell you, he never forgot that day. He always remembered that day. He never stopped talking about that day. He walked, he leapt, he praised God. What a thing it is to walk, to leap, and to praise God for salvation. To be like the skipping calf. Yes, to have been broken, to have been brought to an end of ourselves, but then to be made again another vessel. To trust in Jesus Christ and to know that he is ours and we are his, and all is well between us and heaven. And if you're here this morning, my friend, and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet saved, this is the only way. There's no other way, but there is this way. And this way is open to any and to all who will walk this way. The way of conviction, that you might see your sin for what it is and confess it. And the way of conversion, that you might see Jesus Christ for who he is and place all of your confidence and all of your hope and all of your trust in him. And in him alone. And those of us who are already Christians, perhaps some for many years, perhaps some for many decades. Let me ask you a question as I close this morning, my friends. Are you still skipping? Are you still skipping? Perhaps you want to say, well, Mr. Preacher, I remember I used to skip. I remember I used to skip. I remember what it was like when first I was converted. To skip like a calf. Or perhaps there have been other times through the Christian life when Christ has been particularly near and particularly precious. And you say, yes, those times I've skipped. But if I'm honest, Mr. Preacher, I'm not skipping quite the same anymore. Can you help me? What should I do? Well, you know, in one sense, sometimes we can make the Christian life sound awfully profound. And in one sense it is. But in another sense, the Christian life is very simple. Because the way it starts is the same way it continues. How does it start? Well, it starts when we look away from our sin and we look away to God's Son. And how should it continue? Well, it should continue with every day and every hour and every moment, every morning when we arise, every night when we go to our beds. Again and again, we look away from our sin and we look away to God's Son. Because this man knows that he can never get too far from his sin. And he can never get too near to God's Son. And oh, that the Lord may help each and every one of us this morning to hear his voice, the voice of the Lord, God speaking. And whether for the first time, or whether we've lost count of how many times we've done it before, we might look away from our sin and look away to his Son and know that deep, that real joy which is found alone in Jesus Christ, and that he might make us also to skip like a calf. Amen. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we bless thee for thy word to our hearts this day. We pray, O Lord, that none of us may go out of this house unmoved, unaffected, as if we had never been here. But we pray, O Lord, that we might each one look away from our sin, that we might each one look away to thy Son, that we may each one know, O Lord, what it is to skip like a calf. And even, our God, that there might be some dear soul among us this morning who would be brought for the very first time to that point where they would come to an end of themselves, that they might begin with the Savior, that they might cast themselves upon him, trust him for life, for death, and for eternity, and come and tell us what a wonderful thing thou hast done for their soul. Bless us each one, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.